Good morning to you. If you are visiting with us for the first time, we have begun a sermon series on the book of Acts. And we're coming now to the second chapter of the book of Acts, the story of Pentecost. A free cup of coffee downstairs in the lobby for anybody that knows the meaning of Pentecost. Coffee is not in jeopardy, I see. Okay. But before we do so, I wonder if I might take an excursion with you. I think it takes about 4 minutes, maybe five. Consider it part of the introduction about the state of Christianity in America. Now, you probably are familiar with Gallup and the Gallup poll, Barna, who is an evangelical Christian, Barna poll. But most recently, the Pew Research Institute came out with the most up-to-date comprehensive analysis of Christianity in the United States of America. And what makes it particularly appropriate and insightful is that they did this in 2007. They waited 7 years and repeated it in 2014. So this is an analysis of the most current data that we have about Christianity in America. Now, in 2007, 78.4% of Americans identified themselves as Christian in the broadest, most comprehensive sense of the word. I'm not Buddhist. I'm not Hindu. I affiliate somehow with Christianity. It has nothing to say about personal vibrant faith, but at least about 78% of Americans associated with that general, generic title. 7 years later, in 2014, it plummeted to 70.6%. My friends, in 7 years, that would be an 8% drop, representing over 5 million people, and you yawn and say, what's the big deal? If your retirement account plummeted 8%, would you be concerned? I would think so. If you're a salesman and you have 8% fewer customers today than you did a few years ago, would that be of concern to you? Well, it gets worse. In 2007, some 16.1% of Americans were avowed practicing secularists. That is to say, they identified themselves as having no faith at all, in fact, rejecting the very idea of faith. That's 16.1% in 2007. 7 years later, in 2014, it went up 22.8%. So do the math with me. The number of professing Christians is on the decline, and secularism and unbelief is on the incline. And then, are you listening? In the age group between 18 and 24 years of age. My friends, for some of us, that's our children. For some of you, that's your grandchildren. For others of you, that's children yet to reach that age. But today, 36% of that age group claims no faith whatsoever. That's over a third. Rod Dreher in the American Conservative writes, "We are staring at the face of a European-style collapse of Christianity in America." If you know anything about church history and study the difference between the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century, particularly in England and France and Eastern Europe, Western Europe, you will hear that comment with a great measure of alarm. Less than 2% of all residents of France today are professing evangelicals. England, not far behind. If you think, quote, the children born now to religiously observant parents are, on the whole, going to be more pious than their parents' generation, you are whistling past the graveyard. End of quote. My friends, I see in this wonderful publication called Info Central, a wonderful little testimony by Kathy Hammer, who writes about what it's like to be a volunteer Sunday school teacher. If If the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we have any concern whatsoever, not only for this church, but for our country and indeed the future spiritual state of this land, our children's ministry, our senior high ministry, our youth ministry, our college ministry ought to have this enormous problem. Not lack of volunteers, but what are we going to do with the overflow of volunteers that we have? We must invest and support parents that are raising godly children and encourage children that have no godly parents. We must invest. That 18 to 24 group at 36%, do you understand that in another generation that has the possibility of doubling? So that's the good news. Did you know that the United States of America, in terms of the sheer number of people living in spiritual darkness that do not know Christ, that are hellbound, do you know that we possess the third largest mission field in the world, only to be exceeded by China, number one, India, number two, the USA, number three? This is Memorial Day, and if you read Tom Brokaw's book, The Greatest Generation, and if you took a World War II vet who came back from the beaches of Omaha or the forest of the Ardennes, and you put them in a time machine and fast-forwarded and have them land in the 21st century America from that 1942 to 44 time frame, they wouldn't recognize where they are. Our culture has changed that dramatically. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I think what we need is to turn this situation around. I think we need more church buildings. What do you think? We have more church buildings than any other country in the world, and most of them are less than half full. How about this one? I think we need better marketing. We spend more money on marketing the Christian religion in this country than most all other countries combined. How about this one? I think we need more programs or better music. Now, there's nothing wrong with programs and there's nothing wrong with music, and inherently there's nothing wrong with marketing, but what do all of those explanations... Oh, by the way, we would be better off if we just got rid of the ACLU, gays, and liberals. That would solve our problem. Or if we just changed the occupant of the White House, that would solve our problem. What do all of those explanations have in common? They're all inside the box thinking. If we can just manage and manipulate, marginalize some people, get other people to be more prominent, then everything's going to be fine. Ladies and gentlemen, Pentecost, if it means anything, is outside the box thinking. Now the sermon. In the Old Testament, God instituted three annual festivals for Israel. You can read about them. They're nicely summarized for you in Deuteronomy chapter 16. The first of the three, of course, is Passover, sort of the pinnacle of festivals in ancient Israel, where you celebrate not only the deliverance out of Egypt under the ministry of Moses, but you celebrate the sacrificial lamb, the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, etc. It is a glorious time for God's people to celebrate both their deliverance from Egypt and their deliverance from sin and entry into the grace of God. That would be what festival? Passover. The second one, free cup of coffee if you know it. The second that God instituted is called Pentecost. It was 7 weeks and a day. 50 days after the celebration of Passover was the celebration of Pentecost. What's confusing is that that term, that holiday, is called different things. Particularly, it's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And of course, these are built on the agricultural year and season in Israel's calendar. But that's a celebration of God's provision. And the third festival, anybody remember? Two free cups of coffee. The Feast of Booths. That's not B-O-O-Z-E. They didn't celebrate that way. It's B-O-O-T-H-S. Feast of Booths. Now, here you have these three feasts, and of course, We know what Jesus did on Pentecost. Gospel of John spells that out very, on the Passover. Jesus was the Passover. But now Jesus has been born, he's lived, he's died, he's been risen, he's ascended, and now we are 50 days past Easter. This is the New Testament Pentecost. Are you ready? Would you stand out of respect for God's word as we read this New Testament Pentecost story? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that would be the apostles, the early disciples with them, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word. Please be seated. My friends, I'd like to make four observations from this Pentecost text. Now, some of you are sort of licking your lips a little bit and going through this little mental exercise. Pastor Hopper's been with us a while, and we don't know where he stands on the charismatic gifts. And so now this is the acid test of his orthodoxy, and we are going to be poised, ready to judge him as to whether or not he's a hidden closet Pentecostal or thoroughly reformed or whatever the case may be. And if that is your perspective of interest, shame on you. There's much more at stake here than theological conviction of the preacher of the word, but rather the content of this word. Four observations. The first is that Pentecost is all about the supernatural. In fact, there are three words that are used in verse 2. It says, suddenly there, what are the three words? Came from heaven. Now, my friends, the Pentecost experience is that you have these uneducated Galileans. And here's how it happened. There was a Pimsleur, or Rosetta Stone, a foreign language school, which was an underground clandestine language school in Jerusalem. And all the apostles secretly attended this school to learn a unique foreign language. And they practiced it and practiced it and practiced it, so they had no accent whatsoever. Now, Tacy and I have listened to Russian, and she is far ahead of I know three or four phrases, just enough to be dangerous. To learn and become fluent in a foreign language is a massive undertaking. There is no such thing as a secret Rosetta school of language in Jerusalem. The only explanation that can explain the character, the astonishing ability to speak in a language that one did not study is what? It had to have come from above. And we call that what? Supernatural. Now, there is a natural way to learn a language, and it's good. Many of you have done it. I wish I could. But this is clearly an evidence. No lid on the box. Languages, 15 different countries listed, and it's probably not even an exhaustive list. Secondly, I'd like you to note, oh, by the way, I ask a question. Before we leave that idea, the early church was kind of stuck, if you will. They were in this upper room. Their leader, the Lord Jesus, had been killed, risen to the dead, appeared for 40 days, now ascended into heaven. He told them in verse 5 of chapter 1, wait till the Holy Spirit comes. He told them in verse 8 of chapter 1, when the Spirit comes, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they were locked up in that box pretty good. They didn't stay there. We know why they didn't stay there, but may I ask this question? Are you personally locked up in a box? What I mean by that is, are you facing a circumstance, a fear, a tragedy, and you've done everything you can to manage that situation, that relationship, that unemployment, that health issue? You've done everything you can. You've used all the strategies that you've learned over the years. And you're looking for a natural solution to a problem that can only be solved supernaturally. May I suggest to you, if you're not a Christian, the possibility, just the possibility, that the only way out of your existential dilemma, your despair, your guilt, your shame, your moral failure, the only way is if God reaches down from above. You are like, as Luther said, a caterpillar in a ring of fire. That caterpillar can probe the perimeter. That caterpillar can use every ingenuity and strategy that it possesses to get out of that ring of fire. And there's only one way to do so, and that is if someone reaches down and plucks that caterpillar out. That would be a supernatural work of God, which is available to you. Secondly, I'd like you to note that Pentecost is not only supernatural, but it's also, secondly, observational. That is to say, there was phenomenological evidence that people could actually see the reality of the Holy Spirit. And the two things that are articulated in our text are tongues as of fire descending on the apostles and a mighty rushing wind, verses 2 and 3. Now, the mighty rushing wind, that's an interesting phrase. In Hebrew, there's a word called ruach, however they do that guttural thing. It means breath or wind. Here's where you discover it. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And it goes on to say that God brought forth creation by speaking, breathing it into existence. Later in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, Adam is taken out of the ground, and the Bible says there that God what? Breathes the ruach into him to give him life. Later in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and tells Nicodemus he has to be born again, Jesus says the Spirit, New Testament Greek pneuma, the Spirit must give birth to your spirit. Here's the idea. In the realm of physical life, God has to create it. It doesn't create itself. And in the realm of supernatural spiritual life, that same breath of God has to act. It has to speak. It has to move. And indeed, it did in an observational way. The Bible says that they were divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Now, my friends, this is very, very tricky. So here's your question. Is it part of the normative Christian experience that every Christian has a visible flame over them to distinguish them as Christian and to distinguish them as being filled with the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. And is it normative in the Christian that there be the capacity, without studying it, to evangelize publicly through the speaking of a foreign language to people who can hear you preach the gospel in their own tongue? And the answer is no. Be very, very careful. We're not Pentecostal, but we are Trinitarian. And the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And are you listening? There is observational evidence consistently declared in and through the New Testament that distinguishes people that are filled with the Spirit of God. For the original apostles, it was unique. For the balance of the New Testament, which, by the way, that tongues of fire and the speaking of a language, foreign language, which, by the way, is different than the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, which is another discussion for another day. But is there a pattern of observational evidence that is normative? And the answer is absolutely. There's what's called the fruit of the Spirit, which is our character. There's the teaching of John, behold how they love one another. There's the idea of a life of service, a life of sacrifice, a life of moral purity, a life of integrity. There's all kinds of observational evidences available for the world to see. May it be so. The greatest observational evidence that you'll ever present to the world is not speaking a foreign language, but having a transformed life. Thirdly, I'd like you to know that Pentecost is supernatural, came from heaven. It's observational. People could actually see these changes in these apostles and disciples. Thirdly, and obviously, it's spiritual. There is no explanation inside this box that satisfies the evidence that Luke is presenting to us. Then there's this term, filled with the Spirit. Did you know that that term filled with the Spirit occurs 14 times in the New Testament? 9 of those 14 times is here in the book of Acts. 5 are elsewhere. Now, my friends, are you listening? Being filled with the Spirit is part of the normative, expected, necessary, and required dimension of the Christian life to live a life of integrity and joy and worship. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5, 18 and following, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, making melody in your heart to the Lord, singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord, being in subjection one to another. Ephesians 5, 18 and following. So the Spirit-filled life is indeed normative. It evidenced itself in unique ways. Now here I must say very carefully and very respectfully that some people in the Reformed community are so anti-Pentecostal that they unwittingly, unknowingly become anti-Holy Spirit. The Spirit can move in the way that it wants to move. It can do things that we can't explain from inside the box. That is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. We are in danger of a cerebral faith that has no power. Carefully, you cannot be a vibrant, passionate, fruitful, faithful, contagious Christian unless you possess certain knowledge of the gospel, the character of God, the work of Christ, the person of Christ. But you can possess doctrinal knowledge of those things and not be a fruitful Christian. Cerebral faith means that we have our doctrinal act together, but we're living out the Christian life based on the resources of our knowledge, our experience, our reputation, our own wisdom, our own modus operandi that we've gotten used to. It is possible to have knowledge without power. To some of our Pentecostals friends, I would say it's possible to have power without knowledge. And in the Word of God, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. A beautiful marriage, if you will, between the truth of God and the power of God. That is the gospel, by the way. The gospel is that beautiful blend of God's truth. We're sinners, we're condemned, we're helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. But the power of God, the power of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is to make us new creatures. All right, finally this. What is Pentecost? It's number one, it's what? Supernatural, that's right. Number two, it's observational. Number three, it's spiritual. And four, and very importantly, don't miss this, it's verbal. There is articulation to this faith. The apostles did not go up on the mountain, the Holy Spirit filling them, and they sat in a lotus position with their thumb and their forefinger like this, humming a chant. Instead, when the Holy Spirit fills the Christian, there is observational evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ in that person's life, and there is an articulation, a verbalization of that reality. Both Jews, verse 11, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the what? Mighty works of God. Wow. In fact, this is the last point. This verbalization, this evidence, this observation, this reality of the Holy Spirit arouses curiosity. It says it right here. Verse 12, what does this mean? Years ago, Tacy and I moved to Williamsburg, Virginia to plant a PCA church in the 1980s. Perhaps I've mentioned it before, but we moved from location to location. We were a church mostly of college students from William & Mary. But we had an opportunity to move into an empty building. It was a Nazarene church that had imploded. It only had 6 members left. And we moved into that, and it was a glorious time because we weren't setting up chairs every week and that kind of thing. And I just loved it when folks would visit. And one Sunday I looked up, and very tall fellow, very big, strong fellow was there, and he was with a young lady. I didn't know it at the time, but they were engaged to be married. And she came from a churched background, Baptist actually, and he was unchurched. What I mean by unchurched is never been to church, ever. So he comes in, and church was fairly full, and the music leader is a member of Central. Yeah, he moved from Williamsburg to St. Louis, and he and his wife joined Central, and they're part of this community. Don't tell them and pay them money to tell stories about me when I was young. But Russell Atkinson was our song leader, and all we did is similar to what we do here at Central. Liturgy was a little different, but we worshiped the Lord. We praised the Lord with songs. We had a band filled with college students. And that fellow was an electrician in the United States Navy. And when he shook my hand going out the door, he almost broke my hand. I remember how huge and strong his hand was. And God was kind, and he came back the next week and the next. And within 2 months, the Lord had given him the gift of faith and drawn him into salvation. She recommitted her life as well. So they went through our new membership class, and one of the elders, as they were interviewing this couple, said, well, why did you come to our church, and how did this happen? And he said, I've never been to church, and the first time, I remember this like it was yesterday, the first time I ever sat there, the hairs, this is what he said, the hairs on the back of my neck stood up while the church was worshiping. I had never seen that before, and I knew there was a God. There's a term for that. It's called doxological evangelism. That is to say that there is observational evidence in the life of the body of Christ. When we gather together, our worship is full, and it's passionate, and it's Christ-centered, Christocentric, and it's Spirit-filled. And if God is pleased to remove the blinder from the heart of an unbeliever so that they might see the light of the glory of Christ, they are curious. Why do you worship like that? Why do you love each other like that? Why do you go down to the jails in St. Louis and do Bible studies and anger management? Why do you go to the refugees in St. Louis and plant gardens with them? Why are you so successful in your blood drives? And the curiosity goes on and on and on, because there isn't a rational explanation inside the box for the people of God's service and love for Christ. You've got to be thinking there's something outside the box, and of course, there is. And his name is Jesus. Ours is a curiosity-raising faith, and it also is a faith that the cynics will despise. And that's perfectly fine. Our job is not to be popular. Our job is to be faithful. And if cynics, as in the last verse of our text, say, well, they're just drunk on wine, new wine, so be it. We don't allow the world to define us. We don't allow the crowd to define us. We don't even define us. We don't allow the devil to define us. We let the gospel define us. And the gospel says that we're children of God and our lives matter and we have a message to tell. And how people respond to that is not our doing. So there you have it. Could we close with some very practical questions? There's clear evidence, there's no debate about this. Vibrant, real Christianity in America is in decline. So what do we need to change that? And even demographically, the statistics of church attendance and giving over the last 10 or 15 years here at Central statistically has been in decline. So we who live in a glass house will not throw stones at the American church. So how about this? We can turn this thing around if we simply have more money. All in favor say aye. We can turn this thing around if we ratchet up our music a little bit. We can turn this thing around if we introduce a new program. We can turn this thing around if we just hire a new senior pastor. And what do all of those possibilities, explanations have in common? What is it? We can turn this thing around. My friends, that is in the box thinking. If Pentecost tells us anything at all, it says that we don't possess the smarts, the savvy, the power, the insight to change anything around. But God does. We need to ask Him for that. And beg Him for that. And plead with Him for that. We need to repent of self-reliance and thinking that there's something inside our box of tricks and tools as a church to turn it around. And there isn't. We are utterly, totally, absolutely dependent on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change anything, starting with ourselves. Final thought. Did you know that in Old Testament Pentecost, in the Feast of Weeks, I just learned this week, did you know that part of the celebration of Old Testament Pentecost was the celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai? That was part of their ritual. In other words, thank you, God, for speaking in space-time history. Thank you for revealing yourself as a holy law and giving us a holy God and giving us your holy law. And like David, I love thy law, O God. What a gift to his people to reveal his character and his holiness and his will for people's lives. Celebrate the truth and holiness of God. That's Old Testament Pentecost. And guess what happens? New Testament Pentecost comes along. And it celebrates what? The power of God. And when you have the truth of God married to the power of God, you get revival. Let's pray. Forgive us for our strategies, thinking that we can turn things around. We repent of the very notion that we can change anything. But, oh Lord, thank you for the reality and promise of Pentecost. Thank you for the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for reaching down into the early church in space-time history and giving them a faith that is courageous and observational and contagious. Oh Lord, reach down into our lives individually and collectively as Central Pres and give us that kind of faith. Lord, we believe. Help us, Thou, our unbelief. And cause us, by Your Spirit, to rejoice in the truth and the power of the gospel, to change us and to change the lives of others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.